So here at Dixon Baptist, we've been working through a series about sex and sexuality. And the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the positive side of Christian sex and sexuality. And I'd invite you, if you missed those, to please go back and listen to them. These messages are all hanging together as a unit. So if you've missed any, please do go onto the Dixon Baptist website and catch up. Today, we're going to be looking at how we deal with sexual sin. So with that in mind, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we need grace. We need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need your life. And we need you to transform us. Lord, I pray as we listen to your word this morning and as we look at a topic that is very difficult, dealing with sexual sin, Lord, that you'd please give us grace and you'd please give us mercy. And you'd please give us forgiveness. And you'd please give us open hearts to hear what you would say. And we just confess, Lord, how much we need you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. I can think of no sweeter words. Those words mean peace. Those words mean life. Those words mean relationship with God. Those words mean salvation. Your sins are forgiven. Those are sweet, sweet words. But not everybody hears the sweetness of those words. Because built into those words are the idea that we are sinners. That we are sinners and that we need forgiveness. We actually need to be forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. How dare you? How dare you? I'm not a sinner, and if I am, it's not my fault. And you're telling me that I need forgiveness? Well, how dare you? As I said, over the last 2 weeks, we've tried to give a positive view of Christian sexual ethics in a Jesus-shaped community. If you've missed those, please go back and listen to them. Today, we're dealing with sexual sin. If we are going to be part of a Jesus-shaped community, a church, sooner or later we are going to have to deal with sin. We're going to have to deal with sexual sin. And that means that we are going to bump up against one of our culture's great sacred cows, the idea that an individual can decide what is right and wrong for them. As Christians, we believe that God gets to decide what is right and what is wrong, and we are called to obey him. In our day, the church in the West has largely forgotten the call to repentance from sin and obedience to Jesus. It's not something we talk about a lot. We've forgotten the call to repentance and obedience. We've forgotten the gospel. Listen as Jesus proclaims the gospel, the good news in Mark. These are the first words that Jesus speaks in the gospel of Mark. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel as he proclaims the gospel are to repent. In Matthew 11, we are told Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. In John 5, Jesus talks to a man that he has healed and he says, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Jesus called people to repent. He called people to turn away from sin. And to be clear, repentance is not feeling bad. Repentance might come with feelings of sorrow, it might come with feelings of regret, but repentance is not bad feelings. Repentance is the intention to turn away from sin and to follow Jesus. It's a reorienting our life away from sin and orienting our life toward God. To let Jesus be the Lord of your life, all of your life. Jesus also called people to sacrifice for him. To follow Jesus is to sacrifice for Jesus. Look at that up there again on the wall, our mission, to be and make disciples of Jesus. More than that, it doesn't really matter what's written on our wall. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go into all the world, baptize people, and teach them to be my disciples. And listen to the words of Jesus about what it means to be a disciple. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That's what Jesus says it means to be a disciple. That each of us, no matter who we are, picks up a cross. And you know what they used crosses for. You know what they did to Jesus on a cross. The call to faith comes with the call of costly, sacrificial repentance and obedience to Jesus. Our mission is not to be and make disciples of Jesus. As long as it is popular, it doesn't cost us anything, it doesn't challenge my sin, and Jesus leaves all these areas of my life alone. If we are serious about being and making disciples of Jesus in this over-sexualized culture, we will need to address sexual sin. And we need clarity about what God says about sex and sexuality. And I've been on both sides of this. You know the temptations and you know the pressures as well as I do. I've sat with people in my office moaning about the Christian sexual ethic, saying, if we could just stop insisting on that, if we could just stop talking about that and stop insisting on that, hundreds of people would come to faith. And I think they're wrong. They might come to a church that's loosened up its teaching, but they aren't becoming disciples of Jesus who says, pick up your cross and follow me. Because if there is an area of our lives that is off limits to Jesus, then we are not his disciple. I've sat in my office sharing my own sin with a fellow Christian, a Christian brother, not someone from our church. And their response was, well, you're stressed, you're a good guy, you're not as bad as other people out there, you know, this thing that you feel bad about is not really as bad as what other people do, it doesn't really matter. Do you see what he's doing? He could see that I was feeling bad. And we can't let people feel bad. So he was feeding me all the excuses to justify my own sin. He was giving me all the things that I could say to justify my own sin. And eventually, I had to stop him and say, no, this thing that I'm telling you about is sin. It is my sin. It is hurting my family, and it needs to be put to death, and I am struggling. I need you to pray for me. Stop telling me it's okay. It's not okay. And pray for me. I know what some of you are thinking. Jesus didn't judge people. Jesus didn't judge people. He said, don't judge or you will be judged. Isn't that the great get out of jail free card for us to not address anybody's sin? But read on. Jesus does say, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and you pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus is talking about hypocrisy. He is talking about us challenging the sin of others when we are not willing to address our own sin. Jesus says we will look in our brother's eye and take something out of it, but not until we've seen our own sin, not until we've seen our own need, not until we recognize how much we need grace and recognized our own failings. He's talking about condemning other people for their sin when we're not willing to address our own failings. If we are going to call people to repentance and obedience, then we need to look at our own lives first and recognize our failings, confess our own sins. Perhaps the reason we are so unwilling to address sexual sin is actually we don't want to address any of our sin. We don't want to look at our own sin. Listen to what Paul Tripp says. He says, so here's the humbling admission when it comes to sex. Here's the humbling admission. Apart from God's grace rescuing us from us, the things that are natural and intuitive are the very things that rust and ruin sex. None of us comes to sex with a neutral heart. None of us approaches sex free of the me-ism of the sinful nature. None of us comes to sex morally pure. None of us is free from the temptation to insert ourselves in the middle of our world, making it all about us. None of us. You can't just run with what is natural, because what is natural to you as a sinner will invariably start you in a different direction from what the Creator designed as good. Sex exposes our hearts, and in exposing our hearts, it reminds us of the deep and comprehensive need for God's forgiving, transforming, and ultimately delivering grace. All of us. All of us. Sometimes we use that notion to not address sin. Well, we're all sinners here. We're all sinners. We forget that we all need grace. We're not calling people to repentance because we have it all together and we're telling other people to get with the program. No, no. And we're not saying, well, my sin doesn't matter, so I guess your sin doesn't matter either. No. All of us get up each day and need to wrestle with sin and grace every day of our lives. That's part of the gospel. It's part of our lives. I've shown you that Jesus called people to repentance. He told them not to sin. But here's the remarkable thing. Think about this. Sinners loved him. Sinners loved Jesus, didn't they? Read the Gospels. Sinful people saw Jesus, heard Jesus, and they loved Jesus. Why? They flocked to him. Why? Zacchaeus, a swindling, dishonest cheat, rejected by everyone. He comes to Jesus and he repents and he gives back four times everything he stole. Jesus points to tax collectors and prostitutes that are repenting and entering the kingdom of God, flocking in droves. A prostitute comes and weeps at Jesus' feet, overjoyed with the forgiveness that she received. There's a Samaritan woman at a well who's had a series of broken marriages, a string of broken relationships, living with a man outside of marriage. She meets Jesus and she discovers that there is living water, and she goes home and it leads to the salvation of her entire village. Sinners flocked to Jesus. They loved Jesus. Why? It's not because Jesus said, "You're fine as you are. You just do you. Anything you want to do is cool. Who am I to judge? Do what you want to do. Be what you want to be." Yeah. They loved him. They loved him because they knew that he loved them. He loved them. And he offered them forgiveness. And he offered them life. And he offered them freedom. You see it in that John 8 reading that we read before. I won't go into all the detail. If you want to jump on the DBC website, there's a full sermon on that text and you can go and listen to all the technical difficulties and work through it there. But there is a mob of hypocritical men who are dragging a woman caught in adultery. Notice that, only the woman. How do you commit adultery by yourself? But anyway, they are shaming her. A mob drags her out and shames her publicly and demands her head. And it's all a trap to trap Jesus. Jesus looks at them and calls them out for their hypocrisy. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And they leave, one by one, confronted with their own sin. They leave. Jesus saves her. He saves her from public shame. He saves her from humiliation. He saves her from condemnation. And then when they're gone, he says, go now and leave your life of sin. Leave your life of sin. Jesus was able to have deep and loving relationships with people, and he was able to call them away from sin without condemning them. He was able to offer them forgiveness and offer them a new life with him. Do you think that it's possible to do that? Do you actually believe that it's still possible to do that, to love someone even if you disagree with their sin? To have healthy, deep, open relationships with people, even if you disagree with their sin. To call someone to repent from sin humbly, recognizing that I need grace just as much as you. Do you actually believe in the forgiveness that Jesus offers to people? He offers forgiveness to people. Do you believe it? It is so hard. It is so hard to do that. And it's so hard to talk about sexual sin in our day. It is so personal. It is so important. And as you've heard over the last couple of weeks, we have tied sex up with our very identity, our very personhood. And it involves relationships and it involves feelings. It is hard. To follow a Christian sexual ethic in our day, it involves sacrifice. And for some people, that is very costly. But I believe that we can learn to sensitively, lovingly, humbly address people's sin. Sensitively, lovingly, humbly call people to follow Jesus. Jesus said in John 10, he talks about being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And in verse 10 he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That is not saying that Jesus just gives a big thumbs up to whatever you think will make your life happy. It's saying that a life of sin will steal and kill and destroy. But a life of following Jesus gives full and abundant life. Do you believe it? Do you believe that fullness of life is found in Jesus? It's what he claimed. Or that Jesus is nice, but fullness of life is actually found in sex and sexual expression. Where is life found? Is life found in Jesus? For the prostitute weeping at his feet, for the woman at the well with a string of broken relationships, for the woman caught in adultery, they knew that life and fullness and forgiveness and freedom were found in Jesus. If we believe that life and fullness and freedom is found in Jesus, if we believe that sexual sin steals and kills and destroys, it is loving to call people to repent. Without condemnation, without coercion, without arrogance, recognizing that we are just as dependent on the grace of God every single day of our lives, it is loving to call people to repentance. I could not really say that I loved you unless I was willing to call you away from your sin. I could not say that I loved you if I was not willing to call you away from your sin. And please don't pretend that you love me if you are not willing to call me away from mine. It's love. It's hard. It'd be easier to just be polite. Keep a nice platonic distance. Keep a smile on our face. Don't ask. But that's not love. Of course, we need to admit that we have not always loved people in this act of calling people to repentance. In fact, our history is littered with a string of not loving people. We haven't shown the love of Jesus to people. Our calls to repentance have been insensitive. They have been threatening. They have been shaming. They've caused spiritual harm. Sometimes we have mishandled each other's shame. We've hidden our own. Listen to what Glenn Harrison says. He says, "Shame is the cradle of bigotry because it propels us to project our disgust toward ourselves onto others. Orthodox convictions around sexual ethics needs to be based on reason and calm analysis, not gut responses driven by fear and shame." Did you notice the order? Bigotry is not the cradle of shame. Shame is the cradle of bigotry. When we actually forget our own gospel, we make it sound like there's no way back from sexual sin. We've forgotten that where there is repentance, there is restoration, there is forgiveness, there is life, there is freedom and forgiveness. We have forgotten that the goal of the gospel is transformed hearts in Jesus, transformed lives in Jesus. We haven't been patient with people. Sometimes there just hasn't been a baseline of love and relationship to even start with. And the tragedy is that people feel like they can't confess sin. They feel like it's not safe to confess their sin. They feel like they can't deal with it. And so they do what we always do when we are ashamed: we hide. And in the dark, our sin and our shame festers. And all the while, Jesus is sitting at the well, waiting for broken people to come so he can offer them living water. If we can see that we are called to love people, if we can see that we are called to lovingly call one another to repentance and obedience, if we can agree with James when he says, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." If we can see that, then we need to think about how we do that. And Jesus gives us instructions for how to deal with sin in the church. It's not a surprise to Jesus that there's sin in the church. Matthew 18. Firstly, Jesus warns about leading others into sin, and he warns about the serious consequences of leading others to stumble and fall into sin. Then he goes on to talk about this God who goes in search of the lost sheep, the one sheep that has wandered away from the fold, and the shepherd who goes and leaves the flock to go and find them and bring them home. And he says, this is what God is like. And then Jesus gives specific instructions about dealing with sin. He says this: if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they'll not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan and a tax collector. Can you see? There's a gradual escalation. It's not a shock and awe campaign. It's not a mob dragging you out the front to be stoned. The hope is that sin can be dealt with gently between two people. And if not, then others can be helped brought in to persuade. And eventually, if there is no repentance, it comes to the church. And finally, if the person still remains unrepentant, they're to be treated like a pagan or a tax collector. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He loved them. But he didn't regard them as his disciples. In case we've forgotten that the goal is repentance and restoration and forgiveness, as we're reading through Matthew 18, Peter pipes up very helpfully, always helpful, Peter. How many times do I need to forgive my brother or sister? And Jesus tells the parable about an unmerciful servant who has his incredible debt forgiven and yet goes out and tries to squeeze the debt out of someone else, the tiny little debt that's owed to them. And it doesn't go well for that person. We are called to forgive and give forgiveness. Jesus' instructions are not hypothetical instructions. In the early church, there was the need for dealing with sin, dealing with sexual sin in the early church. It's not new for us. So I'm going to turn now to 1 Corinthians 5. You can follow along if you've got it open there. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 to 2. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? There is sexual immorality in the church in Corinth, and Paul is writing to them to address it. It is a kind of sexual immorality that even a non-Christian pagan would not tolerate. And that is shocking. It is shocking that in the family of God, there would be sexual sin that even the world wouldn't tolerate. But what's more shocking is that they're just not bothered. These Christians just don't seem bothered. When our brother or sister is sinning, it should grieve us. It should cause us pain. But they're not bothered. They're even proud. Paul calls that whole community to repentance. As Christians, we are connected into the body of Christ. We've been hearing about that as we've preached through Hebrews again and again. We are in this together. If you cut one of us, we all bleed. If one of us is sinning, we are all shamed. Paul's instruction is clear. This man needs to be put out of the church, and the description is confronting. Verse 5, listen to it. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. It's actually better in the Pew Bibles, the destruction of his sinful nature, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So that his spirit might be saved. They're saying that you are showing by your actions that you don't belong to Jesus. You are following the way of Satan, and we're going to hand you over to that. He talks about the destruction of his flesh, that is his sinful nature. And do you see the goal? Why? Why are they handing him over to that? So that his spirit may be saved. The goal is the man's salvation. That someone who is unrepentant, unwilling to listen, dishonoring Jesus and bringing shame on the Christian church might actually be saved. It sounds harsh. It sounds real harsh. But we need to recognize that the normal Christian life is described as walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That's normal for a Christian, to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. The normal Christian life is described as putting our sinful nature to death. That's normal Christian life. And it's vital for us to understand that Paul distinguishes between those who know Jesus and those who don't. Did you get it when we read it? Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. When he is writing to not associate with sexually immoral people, he is not meaning people who are not Christians. He's not telling you to cut yourself off from the world and put yourself in a little ghetto. He's not telling you to sever your relationships with people who aren't Christians. He's not telling you to turn your back on people that are sinning sexually because they don't know Jesus. He wants you to form healthy, open relationships with all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds, because Paul knows that you can't ask people to live by Christian ethics if they don't have the power of the gospel at work in their hearts. There is a much bigger issue confronting all of us. You cannot live by sexual ethics unless you have the power of the gospel working in your heart. But he is clear about this. If we are Christians, if we are disciples of Jesus, we need to honor Jesus by our actions. And if we claim to be a Christian, if we claim to follow Jesus, if we claim to be his disciple, and we refuse to live sexually pure lives, then we are dishonoring Jesus and we are harming the community of faith, and we cannot abide that. Verse 11. I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. That is a hard word. If you bear the name of Jesus, sexual immorality and greed and idolatry and slander and drunkenness and swindling, none of that is compatible with being a follower of Jesus. They are part of a sinful nature that needs to be put to death. It's not about singling out sexual immorality. Paul is dealing with a case of sexual immorality, but it's not just about sexual immorality, but we're talking about sex and sexuality. So here we are. Those things are not compatible with being a follower of Jesus. They are part of a sinful nature that needs to be put to death and daily resisted by his grace. If we say we are following Jesus and if we are persisting in those things, then we are making a mockery of him. Now, I want to be really clear at this point. We are not saved by being sexually pure or rejecting any of those other vices, by the way. We are not saved by being sexually pure. But if you want to follow Jesus, you need to give those things up. That's part of a sinful nature that has to die with Jesus. And it's not saying that if you trip up in one of those areas, oh, I went on a bender and I feel terrible, or I slept with my girlfriend and I feel awful about it. It's not saying that if you trip up in one of those areas that it's a one strike and you're out policy. It's not a shock and awe campaign. To ask someone to leave the church means tears and conversations and calls to repentance and fervent prayer. It means that gradual escalation that Jesus talked about. I'm worried about you as a brother or sister. I'm worried about you. Can we talk about this? Would you please turn away from this? We should never, please hear this, we should never be afraid to confess our sin. We should never be afraid to confess our sin, because where there is repentance of sin, there is forgiveness. There is freedom. These instructions are not for someone who trips up and repents. These are instructions concerning the person who is persistently unrepentant. And it comes to a point where honoring Jesus and preserving the fellowship requires asking someone to leave. It is one of the most difficult things in the Christian church. And I want to acknowledge how difficult this sounds. Some of you are shocked at the very idea. is so far from our experience, many of us. It's so far from our expectation of salvation. It's so far from how we understand church. Ed Shaw quotes Henry Nouwen. Many churches decorated with words announcing salvation and new life are often little more than parlours for those who feel quite comfortable in the old life and who are not likely to let the minister's words change their hearts of stone into furnaces where swords can be cast into ploughshares and spears into pruning forks. And Ed Shaw comments, sadly, he could have been describing many evangelical churches today, churches that have settled for middle-class respectability rather than radical living for Jesus. We need to acknowledge that for many of us, radical repentance and obedience are just not an everyday expectation of our faith. John Chapman comments, repentance and faith are not just the initial responses we make to the gospel. They are a way of life for the believer. The way we come to Christ is the way we continue. And sadly, for many of us, growing up in our time, we've actually come to Christ and entered church without any expectation of repentance or obedience. And it's true. The way we come to Christ is the way that we continue. We have created a church culture. I'm not talking about Dixon Baptist. I'm talking about the church in the West. We've created a church culture where sin is not addressed, where repentance and obedience is not an expectation of faith. But what Jesus called us to and what the early church lived out was a community of love where sin is dealt with. I want to finish by reading a passage from Hebrews. If you've been here as we preach through Hebrews, this will be familiar to you. This passage reminds us that we have complete forgiveness in Jesus. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is cleansing. And it reminds us that as a church, we are called to help one another live this life. We cannot do it ourselves. The writer writes, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, church, let us consider, Dixon Baptist, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Your sins are forgiven. Are there sweeter words than that? Your sins are forgiven. If you are in Christ Jesus, your sins are forgiven. When we repent and turn away from sin, follow him, your sins are forgiven. And we can draw near to God with full assurance, unashamed, unafraid. That is most precious. Isn't it? That is most precious. So we shouldn't fear repenting our sin, repenting of our sin and confessing it to our brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be afraid because we have the wonderful promise of forgiveness. And as a church, we should spur one another on to love and good deeds. We need each other. It's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in a Jesus-shaped community. We need each other. Let's pray. Lord, I humbly ask that you would work among us and pour out on us the grace of repentance. Please, please teach us to repent of sin, all of it. Sexual sin, greed, idolatry, slander, drunkenness, everything that is part of a sinful nature that is opposed to you. Put it to death in us by your Spirit. Give us, Lord, this grace of repentance. And even now, Lord, I pray that you would assure people of forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. For the shamed, for the broken, for the guilty, for the hard-hearted. Give us your grace. Show us your mercy. Give us the sweetness of forgiveness and restoration. And Lord, I pray that you would light a fire in our church, that we would not be a haven of comfortable middle-class respectability, but that you would actually fire the fires of love in us, that your gospel would be most precious to us, our beating heart together, and that we would love one another and know one another and care for one another and encourage one another to follow you. And I pray this knowing that it only can happen by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that it can only happen in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.